Welcome back to our study of Romans. Again, we're digging into Romans because this book, it's a letter to the church at Rome, written by Paul, but it builds on the Old Testament explaining of a Savior and promise of a Savior, that the saving work of Jesus is how we receive our salvation, and it speaks to it in this letter, which is widely regarded as the most complete summary of the gospel message and Christian doctrine found in any book in the Bible. So far, Paul has introduced us to what not Christian-like or Christ-like is, talking us through four religious lies. The first that we read about was paganism, the worship of creation over the Creator. The second was moralism, that is passing judgment on others, setting our own understanding or standard for what righteousness is, establishing that scale. Good is over here, bad is over here, you want to be closer to good. Legalism is the third, and that is righteousness achieved by works or following law or doctrine. And then he spoke through Judaism, which is righteousness based on your race or ethnicity, and this is specifically Jew. So then Paul walked us through how righteousness is achieved through faith. And then right before he gets to that part, which is in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul footstomps that you cannot achieve righteousness through following the law, or in other words, through works. He outlines that even though the Lord brought the law to the Jewish people, it wasn't so that they could be justified by following it. He brought the law so that they understood what sin was. It gave them the knowledge of sin. He said that the law itself and the prophets of the Old Testament foretold the solution for sinful mankind, which is that you receive righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So before we dig in today, I want to talk a little bit about righteousness through faith. And since I do believe that we are a church that builds disciples to send out the doors to speak about this righteousness to others and to talk about the good news of Jesus with others, what does that really mean? If someone were to come to you with questions, how would you respond? A lot of people might say, you just have to love Jesus. Faith in Jesus will save you. Jesus loves you no matter who you are and what you do. You've heard the song, Come As You Are, right? Just come. Come as you are today. That as long as you have faith that Jesus died for your sins, you're saved. And that's not wrong. That is how we receive saving grace. And Jesus does love you no matter what you've done. But we have to be careful and we have to be clear. As disciples, we should equip ourselves with the means of what's called apologetics. Apologetics is quite literally the defense of faith. Just like over the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the times of the apostles, today we face challenges, we face questions, concerns about the gospel message, and apologetics is our ability to defend it by understanding what the gospel states. And that's actually what Paul is providing us in Romans, is kind of a guidebook to apologetics. So not only does he give us the guide to ethics, Christian ethics, but he also is providing us with the ability to answer questions if they come to us. So if someone is struggling with faith or they're just newer and they're in that questioning phase, that is a great place to be. We need to equip ourselves to be able to answer. One of the things that we as Christians face today is sometimes the devil uses the loudest voices. And those are the ones that our children hear. Those are the ones that we hear on the news we're almost beat with them, I feel like, at the day and age that we're at today. Today's generation, you find so much information at your fingertips. Everyone has a phone, and it's a smartphone. You can get on the internet. And I don't know if you know what this is. I've heard it said before, and I looked it up. It's called a For You page. And if you don't know what it is a page, and I know it's on TikTok. I don't know if they have something like this on Twitter or Instagram or Facebook. I'm not sure. It is a page that will show you things that you aren't even following, that you may not have interest in, but it's like an algorithm that, based on not just what you've looked at in that app, but your search history, And have you ever like said something and then turned your phone on and been like, oh, I was just thinking about that. Mm-hmm. So I'm pretty sure it listens to you.
Right. On purpose.
Yeah.
Talked about something totally off the wall.
And then it showed up on your phone.
Next day.
Yes. So these things now are being shoved at you or put in front of your face without you even asking for it. And here's the issue that I have with today's generation. And maybe you feel this way too. A lot of them will take what they see. Well, okay, maybe I have more than one. This is one of them. They take what they get, whatever they're ingesting from that phone or from TV, at face value. Yes, they take it as truth. Instead of hearing it and thinking, well, that doesn't seem right, let me do some research. That takes too much work. Instead, research is a lost concept. They don't want to understand the truth. Just give it to me and I'll take what you give me. I'll take your truth. If you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this, please. Do not trust man alone. I say it this way because we need God. And yes, the Bible was written by man, but the Bible was written by man through God. God spoke to the prophets. God ordained this scripture. And God uses man today. So I encourage you, do not trust man alone. Turn to your Bible. Turn to prayer in faith. There are a few times, and I want to caution you here, there are a few times in the Bible where you hear people testing God. And sometimes those newer in faith will say, well, God, if you're real, do this. Don't do that. Please. There are a few times in the Bible when God does talk about testing him. The only time that I read that it was approved was when in Malachi, he tells his people to bring their tithes to the storehouse. And he said that there will be food. He's saying, I will bless you. Bring your tithes to the storehouse. I will bless you. Test. And God says, test me in this. Because those people already had faith. They weren't testing him in their faith. They already had faith. So if you're in faith, then you can test God. If you're testing God to prove himself to you, you cannot do that. So in doubt, if it demands us to ask God or test God for him to prove himself, that is a no-no. It's through study and research and prayer that we fuel our faith. And so we need to equip ourselves for apologetics, and that's the defense of faith. Okay, I'm taking up all of this precious time. So let's start. We're going to start in chapter 4 in Romans. And I am going to try and cover two chapters today, so we're going to see how far we get. But let's start reading in chapter 4. We'll start in verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him righteous. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So there's a lot about circumcision in there. I'm going to explain to you why he talks about that. What Paul is conveying here is that Even though Abraham was a good guy, this action alone isn't what saved him. Abraham lived way before God actually gave the law to Moses in Mount Sinai. So there was literally no way for Abraham to follow the law because he didn't know the requirements. He wasn't alive when they were given. So he absolutely couldn't have gained his righteousness on the basis of doing works under the law. Paul says his righteousness was counted to him, not from works. Because if someone is working for something and you pay them for what they've done, it becomes their due. So it's like earnings. I've earned my money. I go to work every week and then I get paid for the work that I do. That is not how righteousness works. It was counted to him. It was in some versions it says credited. He got it without having to do anything. You cannot earn heaven. And then when Paul goes into the talk of circumcision and when he was counted righteous, what he's saying is Abraham was the father of many Jewish nations. And he adds here that he received his righteousness before circumcision, meaning that both the Jew and the Gentile will be saved. So the father of nations that Abraham has promised isn't just Jewish nations, it's us as well. So he's saying you don't have to be circumcised. That came after, that came with the law. It was the sign of his righteousness, and the Jews still follow that today. But Gentiles also can be saved in the same manner. So he's foot stomping again what he previously said about Judaism, that your race or nationality doesn't count. That's not how you get to God. That's not how you get your righteousness. Okay, let's keep going. We will read the rest of chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay, first of all, I just have to say, I'm sorry, Paul is a funny guy.
Yeah. He's as good as dead.
And I can't decide if he just has quick wit or he's like that dry humor kind of guy. Like, I have an uncle who, he'll say things and sometimes it takes you a minute because you're like, oh wait, he was kidding. Wow, that's really funny. Like, because it's so, you know what I mean? And Paul is writing this amazing letter to the church in Rome, and then he gets to where he's talking about Abraham's faith and how he promises Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations. And by Paul's account, he was as good as dead at being almost 100 years old. I'm just like, when I read that, I literally laughed out loud. So I'm like, oh, that's kind of funny. Abraham, what Paul's saying here is Abraham probably knew he was never going to see the many nations because he was already 100 years old. He was already almost dead. And his wife, Sarah, was old and barren and had been the majority of their marriage. And so even though he maybe didn't go about it the right way, Abraham did believe in God's promise. Because of this alone, he was counted righteous. Because Abraham had faith that God was going to make him the father of many nations. Now, you might be mulling over this story in your head because you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, and you're thinking, hang on, Didn't Abraham lose faith in God's promise because Sarah was barren, and so he ended up going to Hagar and that whole situation? But no, Abraham didn't doubt God's promise. He just had, he was impatient. He knew God was going to make him the father of many nations. He knew what God, when God makes a promise, that he's going to hold his end of the bargain. But Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations when he was 75. By the time he was 100, he still didn't have any kids. And so if you've been waiting 25 years and you're like, dude, I'm going to die soon. Like, you might take things in your own hands. And that's what Abraham did. So he didn't take Hagar out of doubt in God's promise. He took Hagar because both him and Sarah were impatient in waiting for God to follow through with his promise. So they were just impatient and did not understand God's timing. But that doesn't mean that they didn't have faith that God was going to follow through. And isn't that really what God's asking of us today, is just to have faith in his promise? Every promise that God made in the Old Testament, he followed through. And I mean, that's one of the ways we know the Bible's accurate, is he gave the prophets these promises, and then as you read through the Bible and through the last, I don't know, probably thousands of years, as things have become uncovered, archaeologists are finding things, like we're finding proof of the prophecies coming true in the Bible. God gave the prophets scripture over 6,000 years, over the last 6,000 years. That's about how old the earth is. And we've seen them come to fruition. So why would he stop now? He just is asking for faith in his final promise that he is coming back to us. And then Paul brings this back to the Old Testament to state that it was God's plan all along, that Abraham was saved through righteousness through faith, even before the law. So that was his plan. Yes, he gave the law to man, but his intent was always to save man through righteousness, like he did with Abraham. Okay, we've made it to chapter 5. I think we can do it. I think we have time. So let's read on. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So Paul starts off by saying, therefore, which means now that you understand that justification is received through faith alone, we can move on to the peace that comes from that justification through faith. The peace we have through Jesus and understanding that we are freed from being condemned under that law. So the law given to Moses helps us understand what sin is, but we're justified and not having to feel condemned because we can't follow it perfectly. Instead of God being against us for our sin, we have a peaceful relationship through him, through that connection of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, that relationship, as we grow and as we pray and we read our Bible more and we understand that gospel message more, we don't fear death. It allows us not to fear death. Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings and that that's going to produce endurance, and from that comes character, and from that hope. And he's saying that because we now have that peace in God, we no longer fear the trials that we're going to face. We know we're going to face. You know, Paul doesn't say it's going to be all rainbows and butterflies. It's not going to be easy. We will face trials and tribulations, but because we've now received that Holy Spirit and that change in our life, it's made possible through Jesus, and that presence is proof that our faith will carry us through to eternity. An unbeliever begins fearing the end of life, where a believer realizes that it gets better from here. So where we get to go is exciting, and the end of our life doesn't seem like the end. So let's continue. We'll read verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Paul is showing us that our salvation is real because of when and how Jesus died. When we were weak and ungodly. He actually compares a humanly sacrifice here, and he said it would be almost it's no greater sacrifice than for another human to die for another. And I mean, I can imagine, like, if someone, I'd be willing to die for one of my children or my husband. Like, I for sure would put myself in the line of fire to try and protect them. But it's very rare that someone would do that for someone who is a sinner. So think of, like, a murderer on death row. Like, would you be willing to die to set that murderer free? That's what Paul is comparing here. He's saying that we humans have created that false scale. We might be willing to die for someone who's good, but we're definitely not going to die for the murderer on death row. But that's what Christ did. We were like that murderer on death row. And that was when he chose to die for us, to chose to give us eternal life, because we were so ungodly. And if he would do that then, send his son, which I can't imagine myself dying for a murder on death row, let alone sending one of my children to die for that murder on death row. Putting that into perspective is just like, sheesh. What God did, sending his son to die for a sinner, if he would do that for the ungodly, imagine what he's going to do for you once he has you. Imagine what that righteousness, what that eternal life, what he has for us now that we're his. I mean, that is amazing to think about. All right. Let's read 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam's sin, eating of that forbidden fruit, brought sin into the world. Sin leads to death. Remember when God told Adam that he could eat of any fruit in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when he eats of that, he shall surely die. Disobedience leads to sin, and sin leads to death. It's what doomed humanity happened because of the actions of one man, because of what Adam did. If Adam's sin, one man, could bring sin and death to all humanity, surely one man can reverse what Adam did. And the thing is, the death that God was speaking to Adam about when he ate of that tree wasn't a physical death, because when he ate it, he didn't die. The death he was talking about was a spiritual one. Adam actually lived to be over 900 years old. So he lived a very long life after he ate the apple. He didn't live it in the garden. He didn't live it in the presence of God, because he was disobedient and because he brought that sin in. Death has reigned over mankind since that day, since the day that Adam ate that apple. Even those who are viewed as the best person on earth, someone who you're like, man, that person's definitely going to heaven, that person is still dying. I am dying. As I stand here today, this body is getting older and it will eventually die. This is further demonstrating that sin isn't necessarily an individual thing. So it's not what each individual does on their own. It's a humankind thing. Everyone is dying because of Adam ate of that apple. It is a result of the birth process. Sin is inherited. Also, side note here, I found this kind of interesting. Paul's giving an argument here to the creation versus evolution situation, and Kimball's actually, she had a video for the kids on evolution and creation today. But Paul's saying that death didn't occur until after man sinned. So up until that point, there was no death. I mean, they were going to live forever in the garden, happy and being able to eat all the fruit they wanted. But the minute Adam ate of that tree, death, spiritual death, and then physical death followed. According to evolution, death existed before man because apes over millions of years eventually evolved into man. So death had to exist. But Paul's saying, well, that's not possible because death wasn't even a thing until man ate the apple. And we know that it was a man that ate the apple. So there could be no evolution. It is impossible. See, I told you, Paul's giving you answers. It's apologetics in Romans. All right, let's finish chapter 5. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is explaining now how Christ can solve this problem for all humankind, even though he's only one man. First, the free gift he gave is not like the transgression that we inherit from Adam. In fact, it works in the exact opposite. Through Adam's life and death, man died. Through Christ's life and death, many will have eternal life through God's grace. If we can accept that one man can bring condemnation to all humanity, we can equally accept that one man can deliver us from it. One act of sin reversed by one act of righteousness. The law never corrected the problem, even when it was given by God to Moses. The law only serves to show sin, not stop it. So Paul said that the law actually increased the sin, but sin was always there. The law just made it more evident. But even though sin reigns over the unsaved, grace reigns in the life of the believer, bringing them to righteousness through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is absolutely amazing to think that you would send your son for a horrible human like me, that you would let him take on the entire world's sin on that cross. Father, as we go into the Easter season, we remember that sacrifice and what he was put through. And God, it's beautiful that you've given us grace through that sacrifice. You've forgiven us, that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear trials because we know we have you. We know where we go after. Father, I pray that As we continue through your word over the next few weeks, and as we go into the Easter season, and we leave here, that we will continue to share the good news of your gospel and the sacrifice of your Son and the promise that you made for all of us. In Jesus' name.